for your power, asking for your blessings, and pleading for the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, as we talk about this subject, the Christian experience and the conquest of sin, Lord, I pray that you would give me the right words to speak to convey what I believe the Holy Spirit has for us to hear this morning. Bless this congregation, Lord, and may we all go from this place filled with the Spirit's presence in Jesus' name. Amen. I think Dale gave me my clicker. He did. Dale, you're a good man. He faithfully sets up my computer and he gets it ready for me. He brings me my little remote, and I just want to thank those guys back there and what they do for us. Thanks, guys. I appreciate it. One little footnote before a pre-note, if you will, to this, before we get going. Last Sabbath, we watched really two different messages. One was from this Tony Palmer, who's an Anglican bishop, and he has been this Vatican emissary to go out throughout all the evangelical world and call for unity. And then we listened to a personal message from Pope Francis from the Vatican, and this appeal to the Protestants to come home. And he used words like family and restoration. I think we know what the motive there is. But something else I saw on the internet that just shocked me, and I haven't had a chance really to delve into it, but the House Speaker, Boehner, has invited Pope Francis to speak in our Congress. Now, I don't know what he's going to talk about, but it's going to be an interesting event to hear. I don't think there's been any preemption of what he wants to talk about. But dear friends, Ellen White uses this term. She says that the end of the world or close of probation or something like that is hastening on a pace. In other words, it's coming faster. And dear friend, every day means we get closer to it. Do you realize that? It's not that it gets further away. Every day we get closer to it. It's hastening on a pace. All right, it's coming here. Enough with that. I think we need to pray about it and pray for our world leaders, pray for our national leaders, because, dear friends, we know that our nation is going to be foremost in starting this union of the papacy and Protestantism and uniting on common points of doctrine. It's about worship. It's in the book of Revelation. You need to be reading it. You need to be studying it. We need to be reading it. We need to be studying it. All right? I have an urgency. You know, when I think about it, I get butterflies. And in fact, I asked the Lord this morning, I go, Lord, why is it when I'm thinking about certain things that I'm getting butterflies? And I said, is it anxious anticipation? Am I nervous? Is it nervous excitement? Is it excitement? What is it, Lord? Why am I getting butterflies? Well, I'll let you read between the lines, dear friends. I hope it's giving us all butterflies as we think about it. Because I think that's the moral of that story. Good Ground is the title of what I wanted to talk about today. And I don't have a picture of it, but I have here The Christian Experience in the Conquest of Sin. Is that title familiar to anybody? Well, it would be if you've read a book by Julius Gilbert White, no relation to Ellen White. Julius Gilbert White wrote a book. It's a wonderful little book. It's got the seven essentials of holy living. It has all the health aspects in there. It's got the prophecy. It's got the Advent movement and what we have as a people to take to the world. And it's one whole book. It's like the entire Adventist church in about 300 pages. It's a wonderful book. I think the family is still printing it in there. It is still can be had if you look it up. Julius Gilbert White is the author, The Christian Experience and the Conquest of Sin. But in this book, he talks about how to overcome sin. The book is couched in the setting of we are sinful beings, we like to sin, we don't want to stop, and God help us and show us a way to stop. And then he brings out the biblical principles and statements from Ellen White on which reinforce those biblical principles about The Sin Problem and What to Do with It. I recommend the book highly, actually. Does anybody know what this is? Seminary Ridge and McPherson's Farm. If you've studied your United States history, you know that these were two very key locations for the Battle of Gettysburg back in Pennsylvania. And what happened on July 1st, 1863? Well, it was this battle, and there was a clash between Union and Confederate forces. Just a little bit of history on the battle. Of all the wars the United States has been involved in, this was the bloodiest. Now, I want you to stop and think about something, because this plays into, or this idea is going to play into the rest of what we're going to talk about today. All right? Why was this war, of all wars, the bloodiest? Why? I think, what did I read? 1.3 million or 1.6 million, if you tally up all of the world, or all the wars that we have been engaged in as a people, this nation. And there's about 630,000, I believe, that were lost in the Civil War, if I'm remembering that correctly. 628,000 soldiers died. And there's some studies, some recent research that says, as they've gone back and looked at it, just short of 900,000, they think, died. The next one was World War II. We lost 400,000. The next one was World War I, which was a little over 116,000. Vietnam, 58,000. The Korean War, 36,000. Why did we lose so many people in the Civil War? You have to ask yourself that question. Battles are fought over disagreements, right? Now there's a disagreement in Crimea and what's going on with the people of the Ukraine. There's been disagreements all throughout history, and battles have ensued. But dear friends, I think what happened with the Civil War was a little different and unique. It was a battle that was fought over principles, not at first. You see, the South, and I actually have relatives that fought in the Civil War. We probably all do when we go back. But I'm going to talk about two of my relatives, actually, who were in that. And there's some principles from their experience I wanted to draw to. But why the Civil War? Why so many deaths? And it was fought on this new world where we came to escape tyranny and taxation without representation, to have religious freedom, to be able to find God in your own way and not at the dictates of the government. Why and how could a nation like this, that's founded on Christian principles, or at least somewhat godly men, mostly deists, all right? But the founders of our nation knew that man could not come up with principles to run this country. They had to come from God. All right? And so the founding fathers and the framers, those were the principles that they used. That's the principle of our government. You go into most Supreme Court, state or the Supreme Court, and guess what you find? Revelation 14:12. Well, you don't find that verse, but you do find the Ten Commandments. You'll see Moses receiving them. You'll see these reliefs carved in. Why? Because it's the basis of who we are. They recognize that our laws stem from those Ten Commandments. Why the Civil War? Well, this is what I think. At first, the Civil War started because the South was not going to be told, essentially, by the North over slavery. They were exploiting a people, and they were going to continue to do it. And they had a lot of money. There was a lot of aristocracy there, pomp and circumstance. And if anybody knows anybody from the South, I have relatives from the South, believe me, that attitude and that flair is still there, even to this day. And they still consider themselves, a lot of them, rebels. And they fly the Confederate flag. They do. And it's been more than 100 years. Why such a high price over the Civil War? Because, dear friends, I believe it was over the sin of slavery. And the turning point in the war didn't happen until the Union and its leaders started to realize, you know, this is bigger than the Union of the States. This is over the exploitation of humanity. This is the great sin of the Civil War. Not the fact that the South wanted to succeed and take those states with them, but it was what they wanted to do to humanity. And it was this flagrant violation of God's principles. That's what I believe made and the cost so high in the Civil War. This is a picture of day one of Gettysburg. Now, interestingly, Gettysburg, this wasn't a place where everybody decided to go fight. The South was coming up. They were going to pass through here. They were going to kind of make this arcing turn and come back in, and they thought they would cross the Potomac and just make an easy sweep and take over the United States. That's what they thought. That's what their plan was. That was Lee's goal. The Union was coming down, and there was just a small regiment, I believe, or a corps, actually. And as they came down, they happened to see some Confederate activity. And at 7:30 in the morning on July 1st, okay, so remember, this is in July, 4 days of the skirmish, a shot rang out at 7:30, and the bloodiest of all the Civil War battles began. It was fought over roughly 3.5 days until at the evening, the South was retreating by cover of night. And interestingly, Ellen White makes a comment here. You see, at this battle, even though this was a turning point, a decided victory, in fact, many historians and tacticians believe that the Union would have crushed the Confederacy right there. It would have ended. Had they have just charged, they knew that they were retreating, but the general, McClellan, thought, you know what, the price is too high, it's too great a risk to go after them at night. If they had of, they were weakened, they would have crushed it. The rebellion would have been put down. Ellen White says that God actually had his hand in that the Union still had lessons to learn. And you know what the lesson was? You know why they, tactically, those generals just didn't go ahead and do it? Do you know why the Union didn't? Because I believe God wanted it that way. They hadn't acknowledged why this battle was so important. They were fighting it for the wrong reasons. And when we as a nation decided, and we changed that philosophy, then there was a decided change in the scope and how the battle was going in the Civil War, right? So this is day one, this is day two, day three, and then the retreat pattern over about 7 or 8 days of the South after this battle. And they were beaten, but it could have crushed them. But it didn't happen. Why the cost was so great? Dear friends, I believe it was over the way they looked at sin and how they were condoning it. You see, the North was profiting over slavery. Of course they were. Many people were profiting of what the South was doing. And they were neck deep in this exploitation of what was taking place with the Negro slaves. Neck deep in it. We don't want to think so, but it was. And philosophically, they might have said, well, the South can't succeed, when secretly their philosophy was, but we profit so greatly from what they're doing. It wasn't until they saw the seriousness of the sin of slavery and its effect on what was happening to us as a nation, then things changed. So I want you to remember that. It wasn't until they saw the effect of sin and what it was doing to our nation that things changed. All right. Robert E. Lee is there on your left, and this little-known cavalry general here, although to people who study the Civil War would know him as Jeb Stuart, a famous, he was the famous cavalry general on both sides. They called him the Fox of the Wilderness. He was Lee's eyes and ears. He got the majority of his intelligence from Jeb Stuart and his cavalry troops. In fact, he just plagued the Union in what he did as a general and his tactics and how stealthily he could move and move a cavalry through and engage different parts of the enemy. He was very good at what he did. I have a discussion. You see, there was a mistake made by the Confederacy in this battle, and the mistake was that Jeb Stuart was to report his findings, because Lee used him really as a reconnaissance. He was like a drone. He'd go out and fly around, and whatever he'd see, that was going back to Lee. And Lee would know how to move the corps and the brigades and how he could engage the enemy and to defeat the North. Okay, so that was his primary... That was kind of his premise and his tactical plan. You see, Jeb Stuart was engaged, and it was the Battle of Brandy Station, I think it was, that I mean, he was actively fighting. He couldn't, he wasn't able to extract himself from this and to alert Lee to these other columns and cores that the Union was bringing down. And that was largely why they were caught so unawares. They very much underestimated the strength of the Union Army at that point. And they lost. Both sides actually lost just a little over 23,000 men. 23,000 men in 3.5 days of fighting. 50. Well, total for the entire event, which I think went until about July 14th, was around 52,000 or 56,000. 50,000 people died. And they were fighting, one to maintain their exploitation of slavery, and the other one just to maintain the unity of the states. Nobody was thinking about the sin of slavery and the price that sin was causing us as a nation, as a people. So I want you to listen to this. So here's this. Lee is without Stuart's intelligence. He's unable to get this information to him. He's actively engaged in battle. Lee doesn't know this. The other Longstreet and the rest of these generals doesn't know that Stuart is detained. And they're blaming him for the majority of the loss and the ultimate defeat at Gettysburg. They blame Jim Stuart. And most historians do too. Although Lee was famous for not being explicit sometimes in his orders. And so there is some question as to whether Stuart did not understand, but I can't believe that if Stuart knew that those were there, that he wouldn't have done everything possible to get this information back to Lee. So this is the setting, right? This is what, after day two? This is day two. It's dark. He has rode in. He finally defeated them enough. He was able to extricate himself. And now he has been summoned to Lee's residence. And this is what it says. Jeb Stuart, sir, you wish to see me. General Lee, he nods and sighs. There's a short pause. He says, General, he says, in the opinion of some excellent officers, that you have let us all down. Stuart, angry at the slight at his honor. General Lee, sir, if you will please tell me who these gentlemen are. Lee says, there'll be none of that. There's no time for that. Stuart, sir, I only ask to be allowed to defend my... Lee interrupts him, raising his voice, says, there is no time. Stuart is stunned, doesn't really understand exactly why he's been summoned here. Robert E. Lee says, General Stuart, your mission was to free this army from the enemy cavalry, and report any movement by the enemy's main body. That mission was not fulfilled. You left us with no word of your movement or of the movement of the enemy for several days. Meanwhile, we were engaged here and drawn into battle without adequate knowledge of the enemy's strength or position, without knowledge of the ground. I want you to remember that word, the ground, without knowledge of the ground. So it was only by God's grace that we did not meet disaster here, Stuart. General Lee, there were reasons. Lee says, I'm sorry. There were reasons. Lee holds up his hands to silence Stuart, says, perhaps you misunderstood my orders. Perhaps I did not make myself clear. Well, sir, this must be made very clear. You, sir, were with your cavalry and are the eyes of this army. Without your cavalry, we are made blind. That has already happened once. It must never happen again. Stuart stares at the floor and slowly draws his sword in a token of resignation. No longer I hold the general's... Suddenly, furiously, pounds his fist into the table. I have told you there's no time for that. There is no time. Lee pauses and he takes a deep breath, regains his composure. He says, there's another fight coming tomorrow, and we need you. We need every man. God knows. You must take what I have told you and learn from it as a man does. Now, this is kind of in the story where I want you to pay attention. Lee takes Stuart's sword and he puts it back into his scabbard. That metal sword as it slides down and it hits that ring in which they tied it on so it wouldn't fall out when they were riding. Click. The sword is back in the scabbard. There's been a mistake, Stuart. It will not happen again. I know your quality. You're one of the finest cavalry officers I have ever known, and your service to this army has been invaluable. Now, let us speak no more of this. Stuart slowly walks away. and then stops. Lee looks back at Stuart and says, "The matter is concluded, General. Good night." Stuart, not knowing what to make of this show of mercy, snaps a crisp salute, and Lee returns. Interesting dialogue. Huh? A mistake had been made, almost complete and utter annihilation of the South's army, and Lee knew it. He knew that they were this far away. And if a few other mistakes had been made, remember, the Union Army outnumbered the Confederate Army by 2-1. 2-1. And the majority of the senior generals were with the North, not with the South. So, ground, he says ground, this ground he referred to. He referred to the ground there of where they were fighting. And I think of another word that comes into me as we're talking here, delay. Delay cost Lee 23,000 troops. Probably less, but the point is, there wouldn't have been as many men have died if Stuart would have done his job. But Stuart wasn't able to do his job. Stuart was fighting on his own. He'd engaged an enemy of superior strength, and it took him a while to defeat him. And he was famous for defeating cavalry engagements where they had greater strength than he did. And his men were very valiant. Delay and the ground. So, dear friends, let's change gears a little bit. Let's walk away from the illustration of Gettysburg. And now let's look at the individual experience here as we deal with the sin problem. Okay? Read with me here. "Beware of procrastination," Ellen White writes. "Do not put off the work of forsaking your sins and seeking purity of heart through Jesus. Here is where thousands upon thousands have erred to their eternal loss. I will not here dwell upon the shortness and uncertainty of life, but there is a terrible danger, a danger not sufficiently understood, in delaying to yield to the pleading of the voice of God's Holy Spirit." Actually, there's more to that quotation, but I cut it off here. What is she trying to tell the church at this point? Why do you delay? Why are you not engaging this battle immediately and looking to God for the victory? Why? But you delay. You like to sin. You cultivate it. You take care of it. It's like you plant these seeds, you put them in the ground, and you do everything you can to make it grow when you need to stop. This needs to stop. Beware of procrastination. You see, dear friends, if we do not meet what Satan is tempting us with head on, immediately, every time, what happens? Well, you succumb to that temptation. If you do not meet a temptation in the name of the Lord, you always lose. And so when the next temptation comes around, is it easier or harder? Easier for what? It's easier to sin. And each time it happens, it becomes easier and easier and easier, and you're defeated more quickly, and your losses are greater each time. Her message here is, don't procrastinate. Jesus says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. What is the moral of what Jesus is saying here? What is the moral of this? You try in your own strength and you fail. When he comes back again, it's seven times harder. In other words, each time this failure happens, it becomes harder and harder and harder. Matthew puts it this way. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places. And it's basically the same until we get down to the last two sentences. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. Why? Because his plan is to completely defeat you every time. So every time you come in with this conflict with self, the Christian experience in the conquest of sin, this battle engagement, all right, you're not going to be like Lee and underestimate. You're not going to be like Jeb Stuart, who thought that, well, you know, I need to finish this battle and then I'll get this information back to my general. No. And more than that, it's not just about tactics and tacticians in their minds and how they think, but it's why you're fighting to begin with. And remember, dear friends, in the Civil War, it didn't really turn for the North until we made the conscious decision that we're just not fighting to keep the states together. We're fighting because this is morally wrong. It violates God's law. Abraham Lincoln was successful in getting that message across, and other men with him championed that message. Then it was that things changed. And so we can take from that illustration, dear friends, so it is with us. When we realize what the stakes are, when we realize why this battle is being fought, when we really see how the army is stacking up and where the forces are, and we know that we can get to our general and give him information, and he will defeat the enemy, then it changes. So, dear friends, if the philosophy that the Union had didn't affect the war until their philosophy changed and they recognized the hideousness of sin, what is it with us and our battle with sin? What is the turning point? If this was a turning point in the Civil War, what is your turning point in your battle with sin? What is going to turn our attention to when we think, Lord, have mercy, what have I been doing? I've been fighting in someone else's armor. I haven't been looking to you. I haven't gone to the source of strength and power. I've looked to someone else. I've looked to myself. I've been enjoying what I've been doing, Lord, but now my heart still wants to do it, but I know that it's wrong. And you need to change my heart. You know, when Paul says, let there be a transforming and a renewing of your mind, I believe that that's just not a philosophical change. Dear friends, I believe that is a structural change of our neurons and how thoughts and those electrical impulses go in our brain. He physically changes. And Paul says, by the renewing of your minds. It wasn't until the Union had their minds renewed of the cost and why they were doing it that this was sinful what the South was doing. And they can't abide it any longer. They can't exploit it. They can't make the money off it. It's wrong. It's sinful. It's not what God wants us to do. Then everything changed. Early writing, she says this, if we overcome our trials and get victory over the temptations of Satan, then we endure the trial of our faith, which is more precious than gold, and are stronger and better prepared to meet him. But if we sink down and give way to the temptations of Satan, we shall grow weaker and get no reward for the trial, and shall not be so well prepared for the next. Did you hear that? Each time you do it, he comes back with how many more? He finds the house ready to go. In he comes. It's clean and ready for habitation. Here's your keys. Here's the card lock. Here's the access to the Wi-Fi. Have fun. That's what we're doing. You see, if we sink down and give way to the temptations of Satan, we shall grow weaker and get no reward for the trial, and shall not be so prepared for the next. In this way, we shall grow weaker and weaker until we are led captive by Satan at his will. Do you believe that? What happens when you are then led captive by Satan at his will? What is the state of that man? I'm sorry, what was it? Okay, and Jesus talked about that, didn't he? What did he say that is? That's blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. You find yourself in a place where you are totally and completely steeled away from the Holy Spirit's influence. God can no longer come up and go, I need to talk with you, General Stewart. He can't find those. He doesn't have those opportunities anymore because you don't want it. He's a gentleman. All right. As like it was said in the Old Testament, that Ephraim is joined to his idols, let him alone. And God did. He let Israel alone after that. Okay, good ground. I'm going to make another little shift of gears here. You know, you've heard in the Civil War and back in that era, they talked about good ground for fighting, good ground to build a house, good ground for whatever. And that was a term that they used. Well, here, I found this this was a research paper, and I kind of had to dig a long time to find out what I thought was kind of the true meaning of good ground from a military perspective, okay? So bear with me here. Although many people say that the Union and Confederate armies fought because of the importance of Gettysburg, the thing that it was just a small town back then. Gettysburg was chosen because it was good ground. You see, Lee decided to fight there, and the Union recognized it was the geography now. And it had these ridges, and it had these draws, and these kind of bottlenecked areas to where you could stop the advance of troops. You had an advantage. You could shoot down on them instead of them shooting up. You could run downhill and get at them, and they had to run uphill. There was a tactical advantage about having good ground. Do you see that? Hence is why the term was so popular. Historians say that it was Lee and General Longstreet, I don't know, day three or day four, that they stood there atop their horse. And I think that it was Longstreet that says, "General, this is good ground." And Lee says, "Yes, General, it is good ground." Good ground. Good ground in a military sense was that you had the advantage. But what about good ground in a spiritual sense? And all of us, last time I checked, I kind of live in a little valley. I don't have any tactical advantage. If someone was to come in and overrun Shasta Lake, they'd run me over. I have no place to go. But that's not what it's talking about. Dear friends, when you have the good ground or the high ground with God, that means you're in step with Him. When you have the high ground of the Holy Spirit, you're standing in His presence. When you have the good ground of God and God is coming and is seeding your soil and things are growing in your heart, you have made a decision that, okay, I may sin, but I'm not going to be doing it deliberately anymore. It's going to be accidental. I'm going to be caught unawares. And Lord, even if I do that, I'm going to immediately turn back to You. And I'm going to have the opinion in my heart that I want to stop it. And I'm going to look to You to give me the strength and power to stop it. Good ground. The battle with an advantage. Gettysburg, July 1 through the 4th of July. I thought it was interesting that they retreated on the 4th of July. Do you see anything? Our national independence on the 4th of July? I don't know if there was historical significance to that, but I thought, 1863. I've covered those points. The fighting lasting for 4 days. Now I think we can take what we've learned about Gettysburg and make some solid spiritual applications here. So it was the turning point in the war. And the generals looked. Whoever had the high ground, whoever had the good ground in the battle, they won. So dear friends, what kind of ground do you have in your life? And I'm not talking in your backyard. I'm not talking about Larry's garden of how he layers it and lets the earth. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your heart. And are you recognizing the sinfulness of slavery? And this isn't Negro blacks now. I'm talking about the sin of slavery to sin. Okay? Still a battle. This is a military engagement, dear friends. You see, the Union had decided that the Civil War was more about sin of slavery than the Union of States. They had to make a philosophical change. We talked about the number of soldiers. One-third in this battle, one-third of the senior commanders to the Confederacy fell. I want to make another spiritual application to that. Dear friends, think of our church, the time that the Holy Spirit invests in people. And at the same time, Satan is there thinking, how can I take them? How can I disrupt them? How can I take them over? How can I come back in and take their soul away from them? How can I do that? God forbid we lose one-third of our senior commanders. Now, God can use anybody, but you get the point. God doesn't want to lose any of His senior commanders. God wants to take those people and everybody else and build an army. Song of Solomon says, "Fair as the moon and clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners." Talking about God's church. Do you want forcible conscription in that, or do you want to voluntarily enlist? I want to enlist. I'm in the Lord's army. Remember that song? I'm in the Lord's army. I'm in the Lord's army. That's right. Yes, sir. Because of their love for slavery, because of their love of sin, that's why the whole reason and succession from the Union was wrong and the things that they were doing, both from a prophetic standpoint and a national standpoint. But what the South was doing was wrong. But what made it wrong was their love of sin. And dear friends, that sin was ultimately, it was slavery and their love of avarice and gain. So good ground. Dear friends, it needs to be a turning point in your life. You need to decide that today is the last day that this happens. And until you do, you are going to be continue to be sucked down into the quagmire of sin. And this is one temptation at a time, one sin at a time. We work on this. Jesus doesn't hit us with all we have because we'd be overcome. We would not be able to withstand it. But we have to decide that today I am living for God instead of living for self. How many lost moments and lost testimonies? How many lost souls have there been because of us taking too long to change our philosophical viewpoint in this world? Ask yourself the question. When I say yourself, I'm referring to myself. I'm not segregating it. I want to enlist in the Lord's army, dear friends. You see, Steps to Christ says this: in choosing to live in sin, however small it may be esteemed, can be indulged in only at the peril of infinite loss. If we do not overcome it, it will overcome us. I paraphrase the last, but you get the point. Every transgression, every neglect or rejection of the grace of Christ is a reaction of, is reacting upon yourself. It is the hardening of the heart, depraving the will, benumbing the understanding, and not only making you less inclined to yield, but less capable of yielding. And that's when I read that, I went, doink, boy, a bell went off, alarms. I thought, oh, not only are you less likely, but you're less inclined. You're less inclined to cry out to God. Why? Because you swept the house and you made it clean and you brought back seven more each time we have that experience. We know the parable of the sower, don't we? So the parable went out to sow, or the sower went out to sow, Jesus said. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell on the wayside. The birds there came and devoured. Some fell on stony ground where it didn't have much earth. It immediately sprang up, but it had no depth. And when the sun came up, it was scorched because it had no root and it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Interesting. So I've labeled those three areas this. There was curious ground, to where we were curious about something, but nah, that's okay. It's just a curiosity. There was convicted ground, to where, wow, that's really true. But your attention is diverted and off you go. And off we go. And so off we're going to go. Go to your Bibles to Mark 4. No more lazy presentation. I'm sorry. This was deliberate. You're going to have to get your Bibles out. Let's hear the rustling of pages. Mark 4. There it is. All right. So there was the wayside, stony ground, and sown among thorns. Well, dear friends, I believe that's the curious group of Christians, the convicted group of Christians, and the corrupted ground of Christians. And for one reason or another, that seed never does take root. But look at verse 8. I'm sorry, I have verse 8 there. I must mean I do mean verse 8. But the other seed fell upon what? Why was it good ground? Why? Why? Because it had the advantage. It had high ground. It could see the enemy. It had a tactical advantage here. A tactical advantage. Some fell upon good ground, the scripture says, and yielded a crop that sprang up and increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Now, dear friends, that's some good mathematics there. Or do we want to spend the rest of our life each time we're convicted of something and we fall to a temptation of having it harder and harder to yield, and the battle more severe, and the chance of you winning less likely each time? Which battle do you want to engage in? We should decide. Which battle do we want to engage in? I need to quit clicking. Okay. The parable of the sower, I believe, continues with this. That this converted ground, or this good ground, okay? So let's go back over the different grounds again. Curious, convicted, and corrupted. But you see, this is ground that is converted. It's fertile soil. It takes to the seed, it has nutrients, and it starts bearing fruit. Dear friends, do you want to just be held, and do we want to stay in a state of guilt and discouragement and depression because we fall? Or do you want the bright, shining, open windows and fresh air and the smell of flowers of victory and having peace in your hearts and knowing that your heart is right with God? Which one do you want? Are we stupid? Okay, I say that carefully. Are we dumb? Of course we want the latter. But I think sometimes we like the former just a little too much. We like it. And you see, dear friends, that is where we have to yield ourselves. You have to give in to God. You have to recognize that what he's asking us to do is for our benefit. It's not contrary to our good. It is for our good. Right? It's not contrary. John 3:16. What does it say? All right. I give you an A. Now, what does the next verse say? Okay, what does it say? Oh, now I know what Revelation said. I heard a multitude of voices. That did not execute well. For God did not what? Send his son into the world to, but to, might be saved. Amen. You got it. You see, Jesus has concern over us, dear friends. I believe that Jesus will convict us. Go to Luke 11:13. Luke 11:13. I'm just about done here. Well, I have three more slides to talk about, so 5 minutes. Will you give me that? I didn't hear anything. Okay. Luke 11:13 says, "If you then, being evil," who's that? Us. "Know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the what?" Now, why didn't Jesus say good gifts here like Matthew said? Or why do you think Luke focused on the Holy Spirit when Matthew said, well, God's just going to give us, we can give good gifts to our children. God gives us more good gifts because he loves us. You see, Luke focused in on what the strength and power was. Luke focused in on a little more of the philosophy and knowing that it was the Holy Spirit that is going to change you. He recognized that in his own life. He saw the conflict in the battle. He saw that it was the Holy Spirit that helped in this fight, of which he was powerless to win. How about this? Philippians 1, verse 6. Now that's one that I love. Do we know that one? Philippians 1, 6. Come on. He who what? Began what kind of a work in you? A good work is going to what? So some versions say perform, some claim a complete, some say finish, some say bring it to fruition. He who began a good work in you is going to complete it until the what? Now, dear friends, when you have that kind of good ground, when you have that type of a tactical advantage, that he started a good work in every one of us, it can't help but bear fruit if we allow him. Do you see that? Do you want to have good ground? Do you want to have the tactical advantage? Do you want to win the battle with self, fighting the Christian experience and the conquest of sin? Do you want to be victorious? Or do you want to mope around because you were this forcibly conscripted, unhappy Christian, always in mourning and always feeling guilty over your lifestyle? Do you want the freedom that Jesus brings? Or do you want the depression and discouragement that Satan is happy to give you? All right, I have a quotation and two final scriptures, I promise. My wife is going to hold me to this. She says, honey, you did it again. Nope, I'm telling you. Battles are to be fought every day. A great warfare is going on over every soul between the prince of darkness and the prince of life. There is a great battle to be fought. But you are not to do the main fighting here. As God's agent, you yield yourself to him. that he may plan and direct and fight the battle for you. With your cooperation, the Prince of Life is at the head of his work. He is to be with you in your daily battle with self, that you may be true to the principle that passion, when warring with the mastery, may be subdued by the grace of Christ. Did you hear that? I'll give it. I want us to listen to the words, okay? I'll get the reference. You can have my notes if you want them. But I want you to listen to what she's saying, because it's the words are more important here. That we are not fighting. Jesus fights for us. If you yield and give him the intelligence he so desperately needs, every time you will win. But if you're like Jeb and you get caught up in some other battle, caught up with the cares of this life, that was an important thing. He was fighting this battle, but it isn't what his general told him to do. His general told him to bring him back intelligence. You're the eyes, you're the ears of this army. And because you didn't, what happened? We suffered a grave failure, almost total loss. So are we going to have victory or almost suffer total loss? What do you think? Jesus has been over this ground. It's interesting to me she used that word, ground. And that's probably why I was drawn to that quotation. Jesus has been over this ground. He knows the power of every temptation. He knows just how to meet every emergency and how to guide you through every path of danger. Philippians 1, turn there with me. Philippians 1, 6. For those that can't quote this, dear friends, I would like us as a church to memorize this verse. Okay, I'm giving you a memory verse next Sabbath. Next time I stand up here, I want us to belt this off, dear friends. If we commit this to memory, why is it important to remember this verse? Because God has started. You see, the King James is a little weak here. I'm sorry, Dale. It's not a good work, actually. I like what the NIV says. It's a perfect work. He has started a perfect work in your heart. Philippians 1:6. Being confident. Dear friends, you can choose Christ your leader and know that you will win. You need to be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you is going to complete it, perform it, perfect it, bring it to its full and complete fruition in your heart until Jesus comes. Go to chapter 2 and go to verse 16. Actually, 12 through 16, and then we're going to have prayer. Philippians 2, 16, it's next chapter over. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know why he says that? Because the human heart wants to give in to sin, and he knows the inclination of your heart to do that. And he trembles for the fact that if you do give in, he knows it's going to be harder for you the next time you come in contact with it. And the less likely you are to yield to the converting power of the Holy Spirit. I hope you all heard. I hope we heard that. And I hope that that just got right down to the right depth, to the right temperature in your heart, and it resonated. Working out your own salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining. Don't dispute it, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, making other leaders. We're not going to lose the third of the leaders, dear friends. We want to make a third more, don't we? A third more. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. The quotation was Sons and Daughters of God, by the way. That was page 160. Where are you going to be, dear friends? And where are you in the Christian experience in the conquest of sin? Where are you? I pray that we would be on the side of the Lamb, that we're yielding, that we're giving ourselves over, and we're asking for God to make a difference in our life. That we are asking for the victory and not defeat. What do you want? Victory or defeat? Let's talk to the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord, in Jesus' name, I thank you for this opportunity to talk with the saints, Lord. For us to bring out in the open this gorilla that's in the room, and it's called self. And it's our love for sin. And it's it holds back every aspect of our life and of our church. And Lord, when we yield to you, when we ask for the converting power of Jehovah to be in our hearts, when we resist and then immediately say, but Lord, I can't do anymore. I can't do it. You have to do it for me. We have to choose, Lord. That's the resist. We have to choose. And then you immediately will flood us with the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we will have victory. Lord, please create in us clean hearts and renew right spirits within us. May we go from this place changed. And Lord, I pray that we here can be like that verse that says, fair as the moon and clearer as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners, going forth into all the world, conquering and to conquer, with Christ as our leader. We ask in Jesus' name.